Did I have my mic on, Dan? Did you mute me, Dan? Or did I have my mic on? Oh, thank goodness. That just almost gave me a heart attack right there. Man, oh man, I'm having an off day today. Left my mic on, forgot my mask. How many times have you got out of your car and walked to the store and realized you don't have your mask on? That just happened to me. Yeah. Yeah, that happened to me like 57, 58 times. And I said, you know what? I'm going to buy like hundreds of masks. So I have masks everywhere. Masks in every pocket. Masks in all my vehicles. Because I hate always walking back to the store. And I did it right here. Oh, anyways, it can only get better. So here we go. Please turn with me. We have a short text this morning. Just a few verses. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're looking at verses 9 through 12. Interesting, just a little bit of some background on the 1 Thessalonians. We did talk about whether we should do this book a little bit. It wasn't a huge concern or worry, but it is the first time in probably over 10 years of us preaching together, myself, Bill, and Brian, where we've come to a book where there are some variances, and we're getting into that part of the text where all three of us are not on the same page. When it comes to what Paul's going to speak about next week, what Paul's going to address later on in chapter 4 and what we're going to read next week, I'm on a little different page than Brian and Bill. They would be more dispensational in their thinking. I'm a little bit more on the reform side when it comes to end times and all the rest of it. But I had to smile to myself because it kind of got dissected up and fell out kind of nicely because I end right at the verse where things could go a little different. Bill picks up next week and I'm at work. So I don't know if Brian planned that all in his master plan, but I had to smile to myself when I saw that I was cut off at verse 12. I am cut off at verse 12, right? That's where I stopped. Yeah. Okay, good. And I'm happy that I'm cut off at verse 12 because this has been a great text and it's short and I think we'll all get much out of it and I think we'll be able to get out of here early, which is always nice because sitting in those chairs for so long is hard. Oh, that's another thing. I'll just a little spoiler alert. If you join on Thursday, there's a good possibility that we might be getting some nice comfy chairs. So don't miss out. We need your vote. Let's read this. I don't think anyone would vote against new chairs. These have been great. These were from Todd from your association, right? They've been wonderful. Chairs aren't cheap. Chairs are expensive. And so when we were starting to get these chairs for free was huge. But I know I've had many a sore back on a Sunday afternoon thinking, man, what's wrong with those chairs? And so anyways, not complaining, but good things are coming for MABF. Verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Father in heaven, we pause to give you thanks again. As we open up your word, we thank you for it. We thank you that it is truth, that it changes lives. And we pray this morning that as we just look at this simple and short text, that it will work in all our lives, in our hearts, our minds, and that we will benefit from the study that we have and will embark on this morning. So we just pray these things in Christ's name alone. Amen. Not a revolutionary statement, something that many have addressed. The reality is the life we live, the year 2020, this day and age, we live in a world of distractions. I don't think anybody would argue otherwise. How many of us have been in a meeting at work, text from the wife and to pick something up maybe at the grocery store, and that's all it takes for us to lose focus of the meeting and begin thinking, oh yeah, and I get home, I gotta, not only do I gotta get the groceries, I gotta garbage day tomorrow, and you start thinking about all the stuff you have to do at home, and you've transitioned, you've been distracted, you've lost focus. It's, I think, easier for us in this day and age with technology than ever before. And the problem with that is we can easily detach ourselves from the here and now. I'm guilty of it. Been guilty of it even in a family dinner setting where I'm engaged, we're enjoying a meal, a text goes off, and I check it. And I wish I hadn't, because now my mind is somewhere else. I'm no longer that precious time having meal with your family and with your loved ones. I've spoiled it because I've mentally gone somewhere else. And I think all of us would be good to just remind ourselves that these distractions, they're not good. And in the big picture, I think if we're honest with ourselves, we often lose sight of living in the present. And this text this morning is about living in the present. I think if we are honest with ourselves, if we take the time to examine our lives, many of us at times have been guilty of living in the past, thinking about those years that have slipped past us, thinking about how we used to be, thinking about to the glory days as an athlete in high school or whatever the case may be. I think many of us can sometimes fall in that rut where we're living in the past, or maybe it's the rut of living too much into the future, spending too much of our time and spending too much of our resources thinking about that house, that education I have to get, or that house I have to buy, or that career, those career choices I have to make, or that retirement that I want to plan. And we spend way too much time thinking about the future. And the consequence is we lose sight of present day. And it's unfortunate. Here's the problem: when we focus too much on the past or focus too much on the future, these are all parts of time that we can't control. The past is time that's been spent. You can't get it back. And the future, it's time that hasn't even happened yet. And we can't determine it. And we have so little control over those things. And so it's not beneficial for us to spend too much time in the past and in the future. To fixate on those things becomes problematic. You know, someone once said, and I don't know who it is, but it is a quote: yesterday is history, tomorrow is a mystery, today is a gift of God, which is why we call it the present. That's good. That makes my point today. Today's message, today's sermon, today's text is about living in the here and now, living in the present. And our text is quite simple because what we're going to read is a commendation to the believers in Thessalonians, followed with three words of counsel, and then wrapped up with a conclusion. A commendation, counsel, and a conclusion. Before we delve into it, before we jump into it, I think it's benefit us all just to remind ourselves of the historical context. It's very important for us to remember that this was not an easy time for the believers in Thessalonica. We've referenced Acts chapter 17 a number of times. Paul goes into the synagogue with Silas and Timothy. Within three Sabbaths, he's turned lives right around. By God's grace, people have been saved. Jews, many Greeks, many prominent women. But it has resulted in significant negative pushback by some very wicked individuals. And this long story short is Paul, for fear of his life, under the cover of darkness, has to flee the city with Silas and with Timothy. And those that are left there, we know when we're in chapter 2, it's not an easy time. They're being afflicted. They're suffering a persecution. There are prominent members in the society that don't like the message of the gospel, and they don't like the fact that their own citizens have embraced this message and have this newfound relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is not an easy time for these believers. I don't think we can relate to what it means, you and I, to be afflicted, to be suffering, to be persecuted for what we believe, because fortunately, by God's grace, we live in a country where we enjoy so many freedoms, and this being one of them. We're not meeting this morning in secret. We're not meeting thinking that at any minute, armed guards could smash down this door and arrest us. That would be people to this day do, that is a reality for them, but it's not for us. We can't really relate, but I think we can use enough of our imaginations to realize that this would have been a very difficult time. Every time they met, every time they walked down the street to be met with resistance would have been hard. It would have created just a difficult environment to live in. Highly stressful would have been their experience on a day-to-day basis. We also need to remember, and we were reminded when we were in the text last week in chapter 4, that this culture that they were embedded in, this Roman culture of the first century, was ultra-paganistic and highly immoral. But as Brian pointed out, it was common practice. I mean, some of the activities they engaged in, I'm not even comfortable speaking them out loud behind this pulpit. It's enough to make the hairs on the back of your neck stand up. It was unbelievable, some of the things that were accepted and norms, things that happened even within their own temples. And so that's why Paul says to them, as we looked at last week, that they had to abstain from sexual immorality because they were living right in the throes of it, right in the midst of it. I mean, what they were living in then makes today look like it pales in comparison. It's actually interesting, just as a side note, and I was reminded of this when you were speaking about it last week. There's no real indication in Thessalonica that the believers there were struggling with sexual morality and sexual sins. In fact, everything has led us so far that this church has just been, that this young church has just been, spiritually speaking, growing, and their faith, the reports are all positive. But nevertheless, they were surrounded by it. And so Paul writes under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit to write these things. And, you know, what's interesting to me, and what the thought I had last week that I want to share with you, because I need these reminders, because sometimes you can think that what we're doing in the here and now has nothing's happening, no real difference. No one's getting saved in Mount Alba. We're not having people coming through our doors. What's really the point? Nothing seems to be, we're not making any progress. And that's probably the thought these believers were having. But you know, you only have to go down the corridor of history 200 years to around the year 300, and these writings change the entire Roman Empire. When Constantine comes to power, there's massive social and moral reforms. And even secular historians contribute a lot of the change to the writings that we're studying right here. So quite interesting, quite encouraging to us that yet we may not see the benefits of the preaching of God's word, yet we may not see some of the direct benefits of what we do as Christians. You don't know the effect that's going to have later. And all the more reason to focus in on what we do present day. Third thing I think that you have to understand as we read this letter that really is important to the context of interpreting text is that these are young Christians. These are young believers. While they completely understood the gospel and that they understood their salvation and redemption and being united to Christ, they didn't have a full, complete picture. And one of the things that we can conclude, especially as we work our way through this chapter, one of the things that they were misinformed or really misunderstood was their eschatology. What was end times? It seems from the text that we're going to be studying that these new believers here in Thessalonica were really under the impression that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ was literally any moment. They were literally quitting their jobs. They really thought that the return of the Lord was happening within days. And Paul's going to address some of their thinking and the errors within it. But it's important to understand those things, I think, to help us unpack the text that we have for us this morning. And so the first thing we consider this morning is the commendation they receive. He says to them in verse 9, "Now concerning brotherly love, we have no need anyone to write to you. You've been taught by God to love one another, and this is indeed what you are doing, not just within Thessalonica, but to all the brothers and sisters spread throughout Macedonia." What a great word of encouragement by the Apostle Paul. What a great way to come alongside someone and give them a pat on the back. Brotherly Christian love for one another, we read in John chapter 13 that by this you will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. It's a very important Christian grace. It's one of the real big things that sets us apart. And he says to him, these young believers in Thessalonica, you know, I really don't have anything to say to you. You're doing a great job. You show care and concern for one another. You show this Philadelphia brotherly love to one another. You're looking out for one another. And I just want to say, keep up the good work. Paul's a good leader. Paul is a very good motivator. This is good leadership, finding the positive and addressing it and reminding them that they're doing a good job. We all need that sort of encouragement. And so that's the commendation. Simple, straightforward. I want to talk to you about Christian brotherly love to one another. You know, we don't even need to talk to you. You were truly indwelt by the Spirit of God. You love one another. It's come natural. I just want to say you're doing a great job. And keep up the good work. What a great word of encouragement to the believers in Thessalonica. But now he wants to move past the commendation, and he wants to give them three points of counsel. He wants to counsel them in three areas in their lives. And these things really have to do with how they are to live their life. And I think that these are really profound and really so simple, but yet so hard for us to implement in our lives. First word of counsel is this. He tells them in verse 11, "I want you to aspire to live quietly." Now, when you study these words a little bit more in depth, what he does here is actually quite clever. He really wants to grab their attention. That word aspire that you read in your Bibles, it's the only time you'll read that Greek word in the New Testament. It's used plenty in secular Greek, but it's never been brought into a biblical narrative. And the word is a compound word, philotimios, means philo, love, timios, time, the love of time. The definition of the word in secular Greek was to describe someone who is highly motivated and driven to be successful because they want to capture honor and prestige. So we kind of use those same vernacular today. You say about someone, wow, that person has great aspirations. They're motivated. They have this goal, they have this target, and they're doing everything they can to achieve that outcome. And so that's what he says, but what he adds to that sentence is quite unusual. I want you to aspire to do great things. I want you to aspire to be the prime minister of this country. I want you to aspire to be the greatest of all time athlete. I want you to aspire to own a Fortune 500 company. That would be where this word would make sense. But he turns it upside down and says, I want you to aspire to live quietly. I want you to aspire to live lives that are quiet. When he says quiet, he doesn't mean without talking, and that would make no sense. He's not telling Christians that, you know what, you're going to live your life mute. Obviously, he doesn't mean that. That would be somewhat absurd. He's telling them when it comes to their life, he wants them to be at rest. It's another definition of the word quiet there, at rest or at peace. I want your life to be peaceful. I want you to live a life. I want you to aspire. I want you to be motivated to live a life where you are at peace with yourself and you're at peace with others. I want you to relax. I want you to live a life that's calm. Now here's the catch. It's not natural for us, right? If we're honest with ourselves, it's not natural behavior. I would submit that this, in fact, is a learned behavior. Most of us don't naturally know how to live calm, peaceful lives. You see it from childhood. Children freak out. Mom says, you can't have this cookie. And they lose their minds. That's the opposite of living a quiet and peaceful and calm, relaxed life. The thing is, if we can get a handle on this, if we can get a handle on remaining calm throughout our lives, being at peace, it really is the best medicine for living a life in a world that is so stressful and so fast-paced and so difficult. It really is incredible counsel here. Relax. Take a breath. Calm down. We see it. Brian sees it. I'm sure Todd sees it. We had a multi-vehicle MVC just a little while ago, and we get out of the truck, and there didn't seem to be significant injuries, but there was about at least 10 to 12 people, because everyone saw it, and everyone was just, they're out of their minds, screaming and shouting, and I said to the guys, let's just calm everyone down. Let's just get people out of the way and tell everyone to just calm down and take a breath. That's all that really needed to be done. People needed to relax. I'm sure Todd says it all the time when he comes in his line of work. Calm down. The counsel was good. But backing up a minute, does that mean that we're never to have any ambitions? Does that mean that we're never to have any goals? I don't think so. I think there needs to be balance. I think the takeaway for me, at least, is there's nothing wrong with success. There's nothing wrong with taking advantage and seeking promotion at work. If you have a skill set, if you are a competent individual, if you do your job very well and you seek after promotion, there's nothing wrong with that. The problem, and where I think this is so wise, is that when you get yourself into a position, into a career, into a job, where maybe it's, if you're honest, slightly above your skill set, it comes with all sorts of stress and difficulties and challenges. And the counsel here by the Apostle Paul is, it's not worth it. Now, interestingly enough, this is even true secularly. One of the few things I remember from university, and I think I have shared this here with you before, is Peter's principle, and I love it. And I'll speak it to anybody, especially I think I've talked with the youth about it. Peter's principle has got 30, 40 years of data, and it really is the premise that for the majority of people, most people in their career will get promoted to a point that goes above and beyond their capabilities and competencies. You see, it works like this. You start your job in construction, and you're a rock star. There's not a tool that you can't master. There's not a thing you can't build. You're fast. You're efficient. You're good. Never, ever have to do a redo. Everything's perfect. You can build anything, and you're at the top of your game. Then you see this posting for an opening for a foreman, and it comes with a little bit extra money, and you get to be the boss, and you say, yeah, okay, I'm going to do it. But you make this transition between working at task level to working at a tactical level, where over here, you really are just responsible for yourself and your own tools and your own workspace. But now as foreman, now you've got 10 people working under you, and you're not building anything per se anymore. You're overseeing the work. And those skills you had that actually probably got you promoted don't necessarily guarantee that you're going to be a good foreman. And so Peter's principle says at some point in that career of moving up that ladder, you're going to get to a place where it's the wrong promotion for you. And if you get into that position of a foreman and you're struggling and this job is stressful and this job, you can't believe how bad the workers are. You never noticed it before because you didn't care. But now you can't believe you have these clowns building things that are just going to fall apart, can't hammer a nail in to save their lives. And it gives you so much stress and so much causes you to lose sleep. You know what? This isn't the position for you. Step back down. Life's too short. Live a life where you're at peace and calm. Now, that, and not to belabor this point, I won't go any further, some people will thrive in that foreman position. Rock star at the task level, and they have skill set that make them thrive at the tactical level as a foreman. And so then they start thinking after a few years, well, maybe I should seek a promotion. And then they become like a general manager of a company. And now they have to oversee multiple job sites. But now they're out of their, now they have surpassed their skill set. Because now they can't have face-to-face with people anymore. And now they have to look at budgets. And now they have to deal with the union and labor laws. And now it's, now they go home every night and they want to pull their hair out. Because they're beyond their realm, beyond their skill set. And Paul's advice here, if you find yourself in that position, it's not worth it. It's not worth the extra 20, 30K. It's not worth the aggravation. Your life is no longer peaceful. Say goodbye to the promotion. That's what Paul says. I think it's such wise counsel. And I think we would do well if we just even applied this, even forget our careers, but just in life in general. If anything, this year has reminded me that there's no sense getting worked up. Yeah, this year is going to go down as a year in the record books. This has been an agonizing year. This has been a stressful year. This has been a difficult year for all of us. But it doesn't have to be. Take Paul's counsel here. Remain calm. Aspire to live a quiet life. I would suggest there's two ways for us to do that. The thing with his counsel is it's rapid fire. He doesn't go on to explain it. So I do want to take liberties here in the text. And I do want to suggest real quickly two ways that you and I can aspire to live lives that are peaceful, to live quietly in this fast-paced, loud world that we live in. Two Christian graces to consider. First is this, humility. Exercise humility, you will live a quiet life. Why? Because humility is being untroubled when no one notices or praises you. Humility rids us of the temptation to compete with others. Humility gets rid of the price and of the arrogance that, sorry, humility gets rid of arrogance and allows us to serve others generously with no expectation of receiving anything in return. Humility does not demand attention or glory. Humility simply gives us the quiet peace for life that God has gifted us with. The second thing I would suggest, as far as if you want to take this seriously and you want to live a life of calm and be at peace, is contentment. Learn to be content. I think most of us, one of the things we struggle with is we're not content. Contentment quiets the desire. Contentment gets rid of the desire to do more, to have more, and to see more. It's so funny how I can't read a message anymore. It's so funny. I read off my notes and mess up. I don't know what, but there's some stuff I just always want to get right, and then I end up messing up. A life of contentment rests secure with the knowledge that God has provided us with everything we need. We want to live a life that is peaceful and calm. If we really want to take this counsel that Paul is instructing the believers in Thessalonica and us to do, we need to learn to live a life of humility and contentment. And then we can aspire to live quietly. He says, I don't only want you to aspire to live quietly. The second piece of counsel I want to give you is I want you to mind your own affairs. This has always struck me as somewhat of a paradox. In 2 Thessalonians, he's going to refer to the same a group of individuals as busybodies. And here the exhortation, the counsel to quietly live your lives and really mind your own affairs. And the paradox is this. Why is it? It's one of life's greatest mysteries. Why is it that those that can't seem to get their own life affairs in check always seem to be the first to want to get involved in other people's affairs? I don't have an answer for that question, but I've always thought about that. And I guess I've thought about that because I have to be honest with you as I stand up before you. I'm not saying I don't have my own affairs in check, but I do have to heed this counsel because I can quite often I can often find myself giving unsolicited advice. when Janice, I was always amazed how Janice, and she got it from her sister, but all four of our kids were sleepers within months, right? Like quick, very quick period of time, they were all sleeping, a few months, weeks, even better. Makes my point even better. Really, really quickly. And she had a system in place. And of course, I come from a big family with other brothers and sisters and friends, and you would undoubtedly, and many can probably relate to this, their kids aren't sleepers, and their kids aren't, and they're trying everything. And I would often pipe up and say, oh, I know what you have to do. Well, that never really worked very well. I learned a long time ago, and I still struggle with it, that I'm best to just keep my mouth shut. Unless you're walking outside and you're going to get run over by a car and I'm going to pull you back there, I'll act involuntarily and I won't ask you, hey, would you mind, Brianna, if I just pull you out of the way, this car that's going to run you over? There's no time for words when that happens, right? There was no time for words a few years ago when that girl was caught in that current. And I jumped in to try to make a difference. I didn't stop and think about it. I didn't feel compelled to go and ask the family, do you want me to swim out there and go get her, or are you just going to let her go out to sea? There's times to act, but then there's also times where I should just keep my mouth shut. I have to learn that. It, even if I have the answer, even if I know that this is a train wreck, and this is a problem, and this is my defense. Train wrecks are hard not to watch, right? You want to watch them. It's like watching a movie with my wife, and so you're like, oh, I want to see what happens, right? It's just hard not to watch. It's hard to turn away. So I open my big mouth, and I've learned that very rarely does it ever work out well for me if I give unsolicited advice. I was in a leadership course a few years ago, and they said, you know, when it comes to, and they addressed this and said, and the takeaway I took was, if you want to give anyone some unsolicited advice, so someone that you know is struggling, the best thing you can do is either not say anything, or you just simply ask them, hey, would you like some feedback? And it does work really, really well. You ask permission for that person to open up and say, okay, yes. Or they'll say no. But either way, the passage here, the counsel here that Paul gives is very good. Not that we're supposed to just be islands and live on our own and never help one another. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, you know what? Mind your own affairs. Life's hard enough. Our own lives are hard enough. Work at that. Get yourself organized. Get your own affairs in place. That's, for most of us, a lot of us, a daunting challenge in and of itself. Don't supersede and jump into the affairs of others. Good advice. And then he says he wants them to live quietly. He wants them to mind their own affairs. And then the third piece of counsel, he says, work with your hands. Work with your hands as we've instructed you. Now, again, we need to understand this from a cultural point of view. You see, 2,000 years ago, manual labor was completely shunned upon because if you were a free citizen, you owned slaves. So it was really not even a consideration for you to cut your own lawn. It really wasn't a consideration for you to hang your own Christmas lights. That was degrading. That's what you had slaves for. Today, we don't have slaves, but we do if we have the means, the ability. You can hire anyone to do anything. These kids, yes, you can hire even your, but they're slaves. I see where you're going with that. It's really easy to not do any manual work. And I really did think about this. We actually brought it up at the dinner table. And at first I was like, you know, I think he really means just work in general. I think the Apostle Paul knew that work wasn't always defined simply by manual labor. But then I began realizing, as I thought about it more and more, in this particular instance, I think he is telling them, you know what, you got to work with your hands. You guys have way too much idle time. You've quit your profession. You won't cut your lawn. You think the Lord's going to return tomorrow. That your house is falling apart. You guys have way too much idle time on your hands. Get back to work. And also, start working, doing some manual labor. It'll be good for you. That's what he's saying, I think. That is what I'm saying. And I think it is applicable for today. Because I think one of the biggest things that we can do that has a negative effect on us is to be too idle, too much time on our hands. Again, it's about balance. He just told them earlier in this verse, I want you to live quiet lives. But that doesn't mean you lock yourself in a bedroom and just sit and watch TV all day. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about there, we already discussed. Well, what he's talking about here is the sin of being too idle. Because you know what? The reality is, that's when we get ourselves in often a lot of trouble. I work with a guy on another shift, and he has a whole nother career outside of the fire department. And it's quite interesting to me. And his point of view is why he does it. It isn't necessarily for the money. He just says he knows himself. He's not a believer. And he says if he only worked 7 days a month and was home 21 days a month, he'd probably be in jail. Those are his words. Because he knows that he would get up to no good with too much time on his hands. And so it's an interesting point of view, and he really hits the nail on the head. And if we're honest with ourselves, that is true for us. Too much time on our hands, doing nothing, is not good for us. We're not meant to do nothing. And that can be proven going right back to Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, where God creates man and woman. And what's one of the first things that God commands them to do? It's to work. There's a whole theology of work. We are designed to work. He tells Adam and Eve, you're going to work. You're going to tend to this garden. You're going to name the animals. He gives them jobs to do. Working is good. Being idle, not so good. And so he gives these three pieces of counsel, and he ends with this conclusion. He goes, I want you to live quietly. I want you to mind your own affairs, and I want you to work with your hands so that you may walk properly before outsiders, and I want you to be dependent on no one. I've shared with you before how much that saying, that popular saying about that you hear every once in a while, goes something like this, and I hate it. It's that saying where you say, where you hear people say, "Well, preach the gospel and use words if necessary." It just bugs me because theologically, it's so wrong. We know from Romans that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Preaching, it requires, sharing the gospel requires our words. We have to use our words, right? Nobody, God doesn't save people by just putting people out there that are these really good examples of Christians, and then people jump to the conclusion, wow, that guy is saved. It doesn't work that way. It's never worked that way. It never will work that way. But the one thing I will give this saying credit for, and I think the point that it does try to make is, once we've preached the message, and this is what Paul's saying here, once we've preached the message, once we've told others that we're believers, we need to back it up with the way we live. We need, our actions need to confirm the message that we preach. And what Paul is saying here, it's fascinating to me, because he's not telling them, yeah, you're right, the Lord is going to return, so get out your one of those things they take on the corners of the streets, the chalkboards, the whiteboards, and go and set up shop on the corner of Young and Dundas and preach the gospel. He's not telling them to go out and evangelize. He's not telling them, yeah, you're right, the return of the Lord's coming soon, so every waking moment you get, you gotta be preaching the gospel. Everyone, he's saying, you know what you need to do is, they already know you're believers, because you're being persecuted. They already know you're believers, because, and your life's very, very uncomfortable right now. So what I want you to do is not walk away from what you believe. I want you to stand up for what you believe in. But I want you to follow these three words of counsel. Live quietly, mind your own business, stay busy, work with your hands, and you know what? You're going to be a dependent individual that doesn't have to rely on others or a system. And you're going to demonstrate to others that you walk properly. I like it. It's good. It's good counsel. And the challenge for you and I as we go through this week is that, are we living our lives in the present? Are we living our lives? Do we aspire to live quietly? Do we keep to and mind our own affairs? And do we use our time wisely? That's the challenge for us this week as we go into this week. And I thought we'd be closing even earlier than 5 minutes before, but amazing how that clock flies by. I promised that we would be out early because of the text was so short. So let's close in prayer and then we'll be dismissed. Our Father in heaven, we pause to give you thanks once again for this incredible, practical, and pragmatic text that we've had before us. And we just pray now that as we've considered your word, this exhortation to continue to love one another, and this counsel to live, aspire to live quietly, and to mind our affairs, and not to be idle, that we will put these things into practice in our own lives, if need be. We thank you that we don't have to do these things in our own power. We thank you that you've indwelt us with the Holy Spirit, and that we have that power within us to change and to live our lives in a way that's pleasing to you and a benefit to us. So we just pray these things now in Christ's name, in his name alone. Amen.